look together again at chapter 1. It's not very long. So picking it up in verse 1, this is what God's word says. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God, from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You may be seated. One of the memories that I have of growing up was being in elementary school, which was, for me, it was second through fifth grade. And in elementary school, we had recess, and our PE teacher, Mr. Jackson, would let us play flag football, and he would take us out to the playground. And of course, there's really one of three ways you can pick teams for elementary kids in flag football. You either let them figure it out themselves, right? And which can get kind of lopsided at times, or a disaster, or arguments break out about who gets to be on which team. And some kid always inevitably has to be the last pick. So somebody's going to have their feelings hurt, right? And then maybe the second way is pulling names out of a hat, kind of random chance. Well, still, it might be very, very uneven at that point with the teams. And then finally, which is usually what happened, Mr. Jackson would say, I'm just going to tell you who's going to be on which team, right? He picks the teams, and maybe he's doing it in order to make it fair. Maybe he's doing it just to punish two kids who wanted to be buddy-buddy. And he's like, no, you're too much trouble together. I'm going to separate y'all. There's no telling really what his motive was going to be for that day. But you know, you think about that, and the coach or the teacher is the one doing the choosing of who's going to be on the teams, and you think, oh, maybe that's a good picture of the reality that we live in Christ, like he chose us. We're talking about that in our scripture today. Paul makes mention of that to the Thessalonians. But really, none of those examples, the handpicked because of your skills, you know, like the kids pick you because you're going to help their team, that doesn't represent really what happened with the Lord and us. He didn't pull names out of a hat randomly, so they're just random chance. There's no order to it. There's no cause behind it, reason for it. And then also, he didn't pick teams in order to make it fair for each team. That's not really a good picture of choosing. Well, see, we're going to get into this biblical concept, just brushing the surface of the concept of God's sovereign choice just a little bit this morning, because Paul does mention that in this letter here early on. Remember, this is the church it's a church plant from about a year prior in Paul's missionary journeys. It's on his second journey. Him and his team, though, were given much joy in their heart over these believers who had placed their faith in Christ, had been living out this truth for a good solid year at this point. And they only had Paul for 3 weeks during that first few sermons that they heard. Okay, now they've had Timothy since then for some time. And so he's reported back, and there's been nothing but joy that has come out of this report. And so this is the context of the letter. Is Paul is writing this letter of encouragement to say, hey, you're doing great. Keep up the good work, like keep up the faith, okay? Now, you recall last week how we focused on Paul's words in verse 2, where he told this church that they were the missionary team, that they had been praying for them often. They were thanking God for them often. And we talked about the importance of a church being a praying church. They pray for one another. And then we looked at verse 3. Where Paul was commending them for three things. Do you remember what those three things were without looking down at your Bibles? Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. So faith, love, hope. Okay, faith, hope, and love. And so we talked about those and specifically broke down what the phrase meant, not just the faith, hope, and love, but the work, the labor, and the steadfastness part. And then our study today is really going to focus on the next 3 to 4 verses here. So verses 4 through 7, as Paul continues with this encouragement in this opening letter. And I'm going to go ahead and lay out the 3 points, and we're going to see the first point in verse 4, and that'll be the chosen of God. Verse 5, we're going to see the catalyst of change. These are all C words. And then verses 6 and 7, the circulation of truth. The chosen of God, the catalyst of change, and the circulation of truth. So let's just pick it up here in the text in verse 2, and then we'll stop as we get into verse 4. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father the work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And we'll stop there for now. So here we see this declaration. It's almost as if Paul has paused his praising them to declare a statement, right? And again, remember, his thrust behind all this is not just to pat them on the back, it's to encourage them. And so what he says in verse 4 is meant to be an encouragement, and yet some people, when they read verse 4, they either want to skip over it or they get very stressed about it. It has the opposite effect because it has that little word chosen. But let's get to this leading up to that to begin with. So he starts off and he says, for we know. Now the word here for know is eido, E-I-D-O in the Greek, and it means to have perceived. And actually when you see this word used elsewhere in the New Testament, it could be like whenever the shepherds in the field saw the angels, that's the same word, okay? The multitude of angels, they saw them, they perceived them. Or it could refer to knowing, like you've gained knowledge. Somebody has told you information, okay? So it kind of could go either way, depending on the context. And I think that in this particular context, it's not just in gaining information and gaining knowledge that Paul is making this statement. Like, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. It's not just a knowledge thing. It's also, we've perceived that actually you are the chosen because of all this other stuff he's going to mention that they're doing. They're living out their faith as evidence that they are chosen of God. So I think it could go either way based on this context. Notice also that Paul calls what I would define these guys as really still baby Christians, only a year old in their faith. He calls them brothers, and he says, you're loved by God. Now, the term for brothers is adelphoi. Adelphoi is the plural in the Greek word. And adelphoi, depending on context, could mean either brothers or sisters, and I think it means both in this case. And what's significant about Paul referring to them as brothers is the fact that the majority of them were Gentiles. So this is a Jew, the Jew of Jews, and he is referring to these Gentiles as brothers and sisters, right? Obviously in Christ. So Paul makes it clear, I think, that all converts to Christianity, regardless of your ethnic background or the culture you grew up in, you're considered family thanks to the gospel and what Christ has done in you. So we shouldn't have different tiers of Christians within the church. And honestly, I don't really think today we even paint a good picture in the South of America, the southern states, of what the church is going to look like in heaven, because we're still very segregated in a lot of places, right? The black church and the white church and the Hispanic church and the Korean-speaking church and all these things. And I'm not saying that God doesn't do work in those places. Of course he does. Aren't we thankful that he does? But our intention should never be, you have to look like us to come here, to be welcomed here. It should be regardless of your ethnicity, you should be here and welcome here at all times. That's what it's going to be like in heaven. There's a debate every now and then. It seems like the worst of people come out online for some reason. I don't know if it's because they can hide behind a tweet or an Instagram post or a Facebook post or something like that. And often it's people, of course, I've never heard of before, right? But I'll come across something on social media. And one of the most recent things that I've seen is this notion that we need to go get away from interracial marriage. And I'm thinking, where do you get that in Scripture, right? And of course, the reference they would go to would be back in the Old Testament where the Lord is like, hey, don't intermarry with the pagan tribes around you, kind of a thing. That had nothing to do with skin color, nothing. And I don't engage in debates online, but I want to. I want to say, you need to repent. That's not right. There's one race. It's the human race. The different amount of melanin in your skin has nothing to do with who you are in the sight of God. So there's a lot of kind of built into these basic phrases that we see here that I think, man, what would Paul, I always think, what would Paul write to the churches in America today? And depending on the geographical location of the church, I think this is one of those things that he would kind of camp out on, is we're supposed to treat everybody in the body of Christ like a brother or a sister and not have these different segregated communities of faith that never interact. They never build up one another. There's no unity in that type of a setting. There might be a semi-unity within that local little body of the same skin-colored people, but you get my point. So here's the flip side of that. Do I think we need to go out of our way to intentionally hire people of a different skin color in order to make a statement? No, I don't. Okay? There has to be the right motive even behind what we're doing and all of that. You should hire somebody or you should choose an elder to lead your congregation based on the qualifications in Scripture. And it has nothing, again, to do with skin color. But again, you shouldn't keep somebody from being in those places either because of skin color. Galatians 3:28 and 29 makes it very clear. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. Ultimately, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Which is why often he refers to even the whole body of Christ as adopted sons. It's that you've been given that firstborn status, regardless of what your gender ultimately is, because ultimately it's just about being saved. It goes on, it says in Galatians 3:29, and if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And that's the main point. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that you and I not only are in the family of God, but are also loved by God? Because that's how the verse also continues on. Beloved or brothers, brethren, you are loved by God. How much does he love you? Have you thought about that? How much does God love you? How much does he love me? Well, he loves you enough to send his son to die for you. I mean, that's pretty significant. So the word here for love is what? Take a wild guess. Agape. It's agape. And we see this over and over in the New Testament to display that divine love, that unique God initiating, setting the example of what that type of love is for us, towards us. It's that sacrificial love. It's that labor of love that he talked about just a verse before. It's the same word. The same word for love is used, agape. It's that perfect love that's selfless. It's the love of Romans 5 when he speaks of it, when he says in verse 6, and then again in verse 8 is really when he speaks of it. Verse 6 says, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his agape, his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that's how much God loves you, is that he sent his son to die for you, even while you were yet sinning, knowing that you would still be a sinner. Maybe the only thing that you take away out of this sermon is that statement, God loves you. You needed to be reminded of that, perhaps. Look at verse 4, and let's just keep reading. Verse 4 says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And here we come to our first main point, the chosen of God. So this verse, and really verses like it, have caused a lot of strife or division in churches. Like I said, some people see this verse as one that they want to skip over because it stirs within them this uncomfortable thought that challenges the free will of man. And I get that. I've been there myself. This has been a journey for me to arrive where I'm at theologically, and it is for most everybody, I would imagine. Yet others see this verse, and ones like it, as comforting, actually. Kind of the opposite, right? It's not something that makes us uncomfortable. It's comforting for us because it points to God's sovereignty in the matter. And you might think, well, why is focusing on God's sovereignty in the matter such a comforting thing? And a couple of reasons came to my mind. One is the fact that a person's salvation is not up to themselves. So if I think about it like this, Cody, your salvation is not up to you to obtain it. Therefore, you can't even manipulate whether you keep it or not. But if it's dependent upon me to get it in the first place, then it's probably going to be dependent on me to keep it. And I am terrified of that notion, if that's the case, because I'm bound to lose it. When somebody once said, if it were possible for us to lose our salvation, then everybody would lose it. Everybody would. Nobody can define where that line is, by the way. Some say, oh, it's suicide if you're Catholic, or oh, it's apostasy. Depends on the culture that you look at in Christianity. So the point is, God will save those who he chooses to save. It's not up to me to keep my salvation any more than it was up to me to get saved in the first place. It's not solely something I do within myself. The other side of that is if I'm preaching to someone, I'm talking to someone, even just a conversation over coffee about the gospel, it's not up to me to reel them in and to get them saved. I don't have to manipulate that situation. I don't have to stress about the fact that, what if I can't get them to confess Christ as Savior in this moment? Like, is there blood on my hands? What if they die without Christ? Is it on me? And should I scare them to death as much as possible to say, you could die on the way home? Well, there is truth in that. They could die on the way home, and they do need to think about those kind of things. But ultimately, God is sovereign in all this. He just is. I'm not big enough to thwart the sovereign plan and will of God. I'm not. And that means I'm not big enough to thwart his plan to save somebody, or not to save them for that matter. That's his sovereign, decretive plan. Like, he's going to do what he's going to do, and nothing can thwart that. Not me, not Satan. We can't. And ultimately, really, if you think about it, not even the person that you're preaching the gospel to. If God is calling you and drawing you forth and he's softening your heart, he's going to awaken that. You will be saved. Romans talks about that too. Those who he calls, he justifies, right? Pretty straightforward. I was listening to a preacher from Lake Jackson preach at one of our BCS chapel services a couple weeks back. And he's at Grace Bible Church in Lake Jackson. His name is Chad Poe. And he speaks twice a semester to our students. And he gave this illustration, and I want to give it to you. Of course, I'm not going to use it in the way that he did exactly, because it's his personal story, so it's not my personal story. I don't want to take credit for it. But it's something like this. He gets to speak a lot at youth camps, okay? And so he was asked to go to this youth camp. And so they go, and they get ready, and they're getting prepped to do this whitewater rafting trip. And he's thinking as he looks around and observes these, they're probably upper-level, you know, juniors and senior type kids and who can handle something like this. And he looks around and he thinks, oh, okay, I'm mentally thinking who I'm going to raft with down these rapids, because I want to be with those strong athletes over there. But they kind of all bundled up together and they had already filled out their raft, and he starts looking around and there's only one other group left, and it's the cheerleader type group. And so he's like, man, he's like, all right, let's do it. And so they have the kind of the rundown of what it's going to go like, and the guy giving them instructions is the guy who's going to be at the back of the raft, and he's kind of guiding the thing and telling them where to go. And he says, now look, if you ever get thrown out of the raft at some point, you know, you're going to have a life jacket on. He said, but you got to hold your hands up and reach towards the raft, and this big guy here, he's going to reach over and grab you, little cheerleader girls, if he's not thrown out, and he's going to yank you in, okay? And so he says, sure enough, we start going down the rapids. And he says, I guarantee you this guy was aiming for the big rock in the middle. And so he hits that thing, and poof, out go all the cheerleaders. You know, and so they're, and they're holding their hands, and they're reaching for help. And so he's yanking them in left and right. And his point was, he was actually preaching on Ephesians 2 that day. His point was, that's not an accurate portrayal of what Christ does for us in salvation. You say, well, yeah, it is. He's saving us out of the waters that are going to kill us. It's like, no, because those girls are reaching for help. See, we're dead in our trespasses and our sins. We don't even reach, because dead people don't reach. And I would say that's what happens when it's talking about this being chosen by God. Of course, from an earthly perspective, and Scott's talked about this before as well when he's preached, it looks to us as though we're just accepting the message that's been preached to us, but what we don't know is that he's already doing a work in our heart. And that, or John 6:44, right? Like, only those who God has drawn get to come. He does a work in our heart. And that is that's the part that maybe we can't perceive just looking at it from an outside perspective. But if you read the scripture, you see that's really what's going on. Now, what's interesting to me is the word here for chosen is eklogi. And it's always used, always, of the divine choice of God in the Bible. Verses that use this word, are examples. That would be like Acts 9:15, where Jesus has given the man a vision that's going to receive Saul, who just got converted on the road to Damascus. And he's like, no, you have to understand, I have called out this guy, I've set him aside. It says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is, talking about Paul now, or Saul, he is a chosen instrument of mine, and that word chosen is used. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Another example of when that word chosen is used in the scriptures would be Romans 11, verses 5 through 8. It says, so too at this present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then if Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it. There's the word again, the elect. It's the same word for elect and chosen. Okay? Don't miss that. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. For those who say, as I once did myself, that God chooses us only because he looks down through the corridors of time and before we were ever born, and he sees that we're going to choose him, and so he, in reaction to that, he makes his choice because he's been steered essentially by the will of man. And to that person I would say, have you read Romans 9? It will wreck that understanding, and when I did, it just blew my understanding of that out of the water. The whole chapter really is going to answer that, but I'll specifically read for you verses 15 through 18. It says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16, this is key. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It does not depend on the will of man and what we think we're wanting to do. His will is not bent to ours. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And in the same chapter, he talks about how he loved, and that same word for love there is agape, he loved Jacob, and he hated Esau. And he says, and it was nothing to do with their own decisions in life. Both were wicked men, by the way. It's not like one was more deserving of the love than the other. And he figured that out before they were born. He decided who he was going to choose. So what is the motivation behind God's choosing? Well, we know that it has nothing to do with our own efforts or choosing him first, because Romans 9 just said. And also Scripture says that we love him because he first loved us. So we do nothing to merit God's grace. It wouldn't be grace at that point. It would be giving us what we deserve. His choosing is to glorify himself. He's glorified in the saving of his people, but he also can be glorified in the pouring out of his justified wrath on others. Why he chooses to save some sinners over other sinners is totally up to him. And you and I aren't going to be able to know the details of that ultimately. We just trust in his plan that he's good and perfect and holy. And who are you to question him? Why didn't he choose my sibling when they seem to not have accepted Christ? Or why didn't he choose my neighbor or my friend or my coworker? Or you name it. I don't know. Why did he choose any to begin with? That's really the question we should ask. Why did he pick any of us? John 15:16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, it may be given to you. Jeremiah 1:5, we all know this one, right? He's talking about the prophet before he was even born. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. He's directing his life, not because necessarily the guy had a choice in the matter. Ephesians 1:3-4, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Who's he talking about? Believers. So Paul is encouraging these Thessalonians by stating that God has chosen you. He's elected you. You are the church. You're the called out ones, the ecclesia, the ones who have been brought from death to life. And isn't God good for choosing us? Brings us to the next verse, which highlights the catalyst for change. Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So verse 5 says it very plainly. The gospel coming to them is what brought about the change in their life. It was the gospel that did it. It was the catalyst for change. The gospel is the catalyst for change. It wasn't the eloquence of Paul's speech. It wasn't miracles and wonders in their midst. Or it was the gospel message of Jesus having lived a sinless life, being sent by God as Savior for those chosen people, dying for their sins and raising from the grave to conquer death. And he'd said that in a 3-week period. And you say, how do you know he said that specifically, though, about the gospel? Because we're not told exactly what he said. Because what did he say? He said, the gospel has come to you. And we're told elsewhere what the gospel is. And then obviously these people have lived out as though they've been saved. So we know that that's the kind of gospel they were preached. The word for gospel in the New Testament is euangelion or euangelion. And it's what would have been shouted in the streets after an army comes back from the battlefield, securing victory for the people. They send a runner back to the town before the rest of the army gets there, and the runner comes back to town, the four like, euangelion, euangelion! What's he saying? There has been victory achieved for the people. That's the gospel. There's a reason that word is chosen for the good news, because there has been victory achieved for you and I. Romans 1:16 comes to mind. For I am not ashamed of the euangelion. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul says that this gospel, this euangelion, this good news came to them not only in word. What's he saying? Does he mean that it didn't come in word? That's not what it says. It says not only in word. Romans 10:13 through 15 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. There has to be words. Paul preached the gospel in words. But we know that the gospel itself is power, according to that verse in Romans. We read earlier, Romans 1:16, right? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. So the gospel itself is the power, ultimately. Now, if you were one of these seeker-friendly, sensitive churches, and they're telling you, just invite all your lost friends to come to church. I'm not saying that lost people aren't welcome in this church. They are. I hope they come and I hope they hear the truth and get saved. But if that's your main aim, is to see the church as a life raft for the lost to come in, sounds good, right? But I think the church is meant to equip the saints to go out and save, seek and save that which is lost. But if that's your strategy and you invite people to come in, what's to keep a lost person from thinking, why do I want to go sit and hear somebody talk for 30 to 40 minutes? Why do I want to do that? And they would be thinking correctly. Because if that's all your message is talking, and I'm not saying that's all seeker-sensitive churches do is talk. I do think there's some good preaching that happens in some of those churches. But if that's all your sermon is just talking points, then I wouldn't want anybody to come have to sit through 30 or 40 minutes of that. That's garbage. What are we wanting them to come hear? The power of God unto salvation. The gospel. His truth. The good news. The euangelion, right? So it wasn't just that in words they were told the gospel. gospel itself is powerful. Notice also that he mentions that it comes to them in the Holy Spirit. So it comes in power and it comes in the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who draws the sinner in. The Holy Spirit who convicts the heart and softens the hard heart. And you might share the gospel with somebody. That powerful message from God, that euangelion, you might share it and you do so faithfully, but they still might not believe. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, for his own reasons, has not softened the heart. But it does take the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of the spiritually blind and to raise the spiritually dead. The church here in the city of Thessalonica believed that because the Holy Spirit drew them, they believed because the Holy Spirit drew them in. They had eyes that would see because he opened their eyes. Someone once said that the Father, think about the Trinity, the Father or purposed salvation for his people, the Son procured it or purchased it, and the Spirit applies it. When you see that phrase with full conviction, it says in verse 5, it could be referring to how they received the gospel, like the gospel convicted them, or it could be referring to, and I think this is probably more the case, the conviction of the ones who were preaching it. It came to you with full conviction. We were convinced in our heart of what we were telling you was true and right. So Paul closes the sentence by saying, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. What's the point? The gospel had been a catalyst for change, not just for the Thessalonians, but previously for Paul and the missionary team. That's what it does. It is a catalyst for change. You can't receive the gospel, believe it, and then never be changed. You can't. So you got a lot of false converts in the American church who think they're okay, who still live the way they used to live. There's no desire for God. There's no repentance of sin. That's not biblical Christianity. That's just not. But I walked an aisle and prayed a prayer, Pastor. I got baptized. Great. Now go get saved. That doesn't mean that you're saved just because you asked Jesus into your heart or you repeated a prayer after the pastor. That's what I did when I was 12. There's no change. I didn't even know what I was doing. I was just terrified of going to hell. I didn't even know what the gospel meant. I couldn't tell you what it meant. I just knew that if I walked that aisle and prayed that prayer, it was something magical happened. And then I was told for the next 5 years, well, you know that you're saved because you just put that stake in the ground on that date that you walked the aisle, that date that you prayed that prayer, Cody. That didn't save me. I got saved when I was broken over my sin and received Christ as my only hope for salvation when I was 17. What's the point? The gospel had changed Paul's life and his team's life, and they weren't selling snake oil. They were living out what they were preaching. The gospel is the catalyst for change. It always is the catalyst for change for those who believe it, period. And finally, we come to verses 6 and 7, which highlights the circulation of truth. So once the gospel is believed, you can't help but tell others about it. And it first should be the church, which is what happened here. It first should be other believers. They're hearing about it. You're telling everybody, hey, I want you to know, guys, I'm part of the team. I'm in the family now. I got saved. And that's what we want to happen when you experience this salvation for yourself. We're not going to, like, look at you weird-like. We're going to celebrate. We're going to throw you up and down, like, hey, party time. Like, man, God has done a work. He's redeemed another one. But then you ought to tell other people, too. You ought to tell lost people. Now, this is going to be convicting. It's convicting for me. When was the last time you shared the gospel, not just invited somebody to church or to a Bible study or gave them a verse that didn't have anything to do with the gospel? When was the last time you shared the gospel in its entirety with someone? Have you ever done that? That's what we're commanded to do. It's not optional. It's a command. It's like having the cure for cancer or some terrible disease, but keeping it to yourself. That makes no sense, right? You have this cure. You want to tell everybody about the cure. What if they don't like you for telling them? What if they don't believe they're sick? It doesn't matter. You know they're sick. And you know that their only hope for being cured is to believe what you have for them, to receive this free gift. Verse 6 says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia." So these new believers, these baby Christians, they were displaying their changed hearts by their actions, by imitating Paul and his team of Christians, which means they were also imitating Christ Jesus, which is exactly what one would expect a Christian to do. And that's what verse 6 says clearly happened. So they did this in the midst of persecution. Yet they maintained the joy of the Holy Spirit. So their lifestyle and their attitude became an example to all in the area, and so people start taking notice. That's not to say that these people never shared the gospel, that it was only their lifestyle that spread the message, nor that you and I should only win people to Christ without ever saying a word. You guys have heard that quote that people attribute to Francis of Assisi. That's been disputed if he actually said it, but here's the quote: "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." Boy, that's really pithy, right? That sounds like that's impressive and a cool thing you want to put on the wall of the church. No, don't put that on the wall. That statement is no good. Now, I get the heart behind it. You want to make sure that you're living out your Christian faith. Your actions should back up what you're saying with your words. But we have to preach with words. Your morality is not going to be enough to lead somebody to the cross and to Christ. It will not. It'll just make them want to think that being good is good enough. Oh, I just have to be good. And that's actually leading them to hell. We should always strive to use words, but also our words must be backed up by our lifestyle. So a couple of questions to finish, and then we're going to pray. Number one, do you share the gospel? And it can be with your own kids, but do you share it? Kids, you're not exempt from this. If you're a Christian, you need to be looking for opportunities to share your faith too. Do you share the gospel? And the second question is, does your lifestyle leave no question about your faith in Christ? Does your lifestyle leave no question about your faith in Christ? Or do people start wondering, are they really saved? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day again, for this word. Oh, man, it's just so good every week to dive in and feast on your word. And you always have so much that you've given for the first century Christians, but I'm so thankful that you still give stuff to us. I need it. We all need it. We want to be a healthy church for you. Help us to apply it, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.